Paul's third missionary journey reached its final days. When the coastal voyage, for that is the nature of the voyage at this point, the coastal voyage resumed at Tyre for the trip to Caesarea, it marked the last time, at least as far as the scriptures record, that Paul would travel by sea as a free man. So this journey is noteworthy for that fact. The warnings that Paul received for a considerable time along the way became more urgent as he got closer to Jerusalem. And in this part of the journey, those warnings reached a fever pitch. But as Paul indicated to the Ephesian elders in his farewell meeting with them at Miletus, of which we read in chapter 20, he was not about to cave into the pressure of dire predictions about his future or his welfare. He told them at Miletus, he did not count even his life as dear or precious to himself. He wanted to finish his course with joy. Such was the apostle's mind. But among the other believers, including those of Paul's own traveling party, it was evident that there was growing alarm. They could not fathom the idea of the church being deprived of Paul's leadership and counsel at that point. It seemed to them that would be a catastrophe for the work of God. And so it was that at Caesarea, while Paul was staying in the home of Philip the evangelist, Paul listened to the coordinated pleas of his own traveling party and the members of the household where he was residing and the other believers in that place, the members of the church in Caesarea. They were insistent that Paul must abandon his plans to visit Jerusalem so as to avoid the prospect of trouble in that city. Their pleas were intense emotionally. You read Paul's response in verse 13, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart?" In other words, they were pleading with him with tears. But he would not give way. He was certain that it was the will of God for him to go to Jerusalem, whatever the circumstances were that awaited him there. He professed here to be ready, if necessary, to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus, if such should prove to be the will of God. So the apostle was manifesting his complete surrender to that which the Lord purposed for him to do. And finally, everyone else had to observe Paul's example and to line up with him. Their statement in verse 14 is one of the clearest examples in the New Testament of the manner in which Christians must direct their lives and control their attitudes and their reactions to the circumstances that arise. For believers in Christ, only one thing matters. It is doing the will of God from the heart. It is the thing that appears vividly in this portion of Paul's journey to Jerusalem. So this evening, let us take some time to deal with the theme of Christian living's chief governor. Christian living's chief governor. It is a challenging passage that is before us this evening, because it indicates that Paul understood that for the will of the Lord to be done, he would probably have to endure a very rough ride. That is, he was under no illusions. He did not know the details of that which was going to befall him, but he had heard warnings in every place where he went on this Jerusalem-bound portion of this third missionary journey that there was going to be trouble. Now, such an expectation runs against the grain of what modern Christians, in the West at least, have come to expect. They don't really think there will be any trouble associated with doing the will of God. But the will of God is not some kind of vague roadmap on which you can create your own path and say, well, I want to do the will of God, but I want to decide what the will of God is, and then I want to decide all the steps that I will take to do that will of God that I have decided what it is. No, the will of God requires total surrender, even when it appears that such surrender is leading you to real trouble, the real problems. So this part of the journeys of Paul falls into four sections that I want you to notice in this passage this evening. We notice, first of all, fellowship. Fellowship. To some extent, this reality had been the portion of the apostle and his friends at every stop along the journey. But we find it continuing now. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, you want to just take a look at usually the last map, and you find, at least in the map that I have, you find the place called Tyre there on the coast. And then you find Ptolemais and Caesarea heading down toward Jerusalem. So the ship began by leaving Tyre, sailing out of the harbor. It was a coastal vessel now. Remember, we made the distinction between the coastal vessels and the over-the-sea vessels. Sailing out into the sea for a short trip. That is, to get out into the sea, to get far enough out so as not to be imperiled by the rocks or the breakers along the coast, and then to find the channel into Ptolemais. So not a very long journey, just taking a day to get to Ptolemais. And there the ship docked, we read, and Paul and his companions went ashore. And what do we find there in verse 7? When they went ashore in Ptolemais, they saluted the brethren. They found other disciples there in Ptolemais with whom they could have fellowship. At every stop along this journey, Paul was able to refresh himself through the fellowship of other believers. Perhaps these believers, like those in Tyre, he had not met before. So they greeted those brethren, and we find that they spent a single night among them. And I think we could certainly assume that they prevailed upon Paul on that occasion to preach the word of God to them, since in all likelihood they would not see him again. So here was yet more evidence of the reach of the gospel message. The word of the gospel was reaching many different places. We don't really find Ptolemaeus mentioned anywhere else, but there in Ptolemaeus were believers, which means there was a church there. So churches were springing up even in places that Paul had not visited. So in Ptolemaeus, there was fellowship. Fellowship with faithful brethren and sisters there in that city. The following day, we read in verse 8, they got back on the ship, sailed back through the channel, out into the sea, and then down the coast a similar distance to Caesarea. And in Caesarea was, by the way, a Roman facility. It was a Roman citadel. It was an imposing place. Caesarea was one of the key defense points for the Roman Empire on the Mediterranean coast. And that is why the citadel had been built. It was a citadel that could be accessed either from land or from the sea. So it would be hard for it to be cut off from defense. So they went on down to Caesarea, and what did they find there but another assembly of believers? And we find it was the hometown of Philip. Now, the scriptures here tell us about this man, Philip. They entered into his house, and we find here the statement he was one of the seven. And if you turn back to chapter 6 of Acts, chapter 6, and verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Philip was one of the seven deacons. He was one of the seven chosen on this occasion. If you turn over to chapter 8, you find him in his role as the evangelist. We find Philip referenced in chapter 8 at verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And then we read later in the chapter, this was the man who was called to go down into the desert and there met the Ethiopian eunuch and preached the gospel unto him. There was an apostle who was called Philip as well. Philip the apostle was the one who said, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. But this Philip was not the apostle. He was one of the seven. He was the evangelist. We learn here the interesting detail that he had four daughters and they were all virgins. That is, they were not married. And we also learn that they had the gift of prophesying. They did prophesy. Now, a lot of times today when we come across this word prophesy, we assume it means that they told the future. But in the New Testament, the word prophesy has a much wider sense. And it includes the idea of praising God. And there seems to have been an emphasis here on this praising. But in any event, they were young women who knew the Word of God, who knew the gospel. And so they were part of the fellowship there. They did not have the gifts that Agabus had, the one of whom we read, but they were engaged in the work of the Lord as they learned the scriptures. So there is a lesson there for young women in the church that there is a place for service, not, we find elsewhere in the New Testament, in holding office and preaching the word, but an opportunity to join in the praises of God. So the first part of this section of the journey emphasizes fellowship. But we come secondly to consider fearsomeness. Fearsomeness. For now we come to the words of verse 10. We find that they spent a considerable time in Caesarea. We're not told exactly how long, but that it was many days. And it was apparent that Agabus had learned that Paul was there at Caesarea. So he came down to Caesarea. And Agabus was one who was known as one who foretold the future. And we read that this prophet named Agabus came down. Now, we know of Agabus already by turning back to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And verse 27. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. So Agabus did a little traveling in his day as well. Went to Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So he already had a track record. He had said there was going to be a famine throughout all the world, meaning throughout all the empire, and that came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So Agabus was somebody that was well known. So that means what he said carried a lot of weight. So when he showed up here in Caesarea, people were paying attention. Because one of the reasons that Paul was even there was bringing a gift of money for the relief of the people at Jerusalem who were affected by the famine that Agabus predicted would happen. So he came down and he used an object lesson. He took Paul's belt, really, that's what it is, the girdle, the belt. He took that belt and used it to bind his own hands, that is the prophet's own hands and feet. And then he said that the Holy Ghost had a message, and that the Holy Ghost was saying that this, the owner of that belt, would be bound in and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And the impact of what he said was profound. There was a fearsomeness about his words. And there was a concerted effort to dissuade Paul from going on any farther in his journey. Verse 12, we read, when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. That is, they tried to talk him out of it. This was by far the most serious thing that had been said about Paul. If you go back to chapter 20 and verse 23, we read Paul's words to the elders from the church at Ephesus that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me in Jerusalem. He said, I'm facing the real prospect that when I get to Jerusalem, I'm not going to be free anymore. So here in Caesarea, it was the last effort, the last attempt to turn him aside. They had heard and seen this very vivid object lesson. Now they were saying, Paul, you must not go. We cannot do without you. But Paul would not have any of it. And that brings me to the third thing that we find here. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? There was the witness to the intensity of what they were doing. They were pleading with him with tears, trying in whatever way they could to reach him in his emotions. And he was not insensitive. He was not a robot. He felt very much the weight of the appeal. But he said, these things were not going to move him. He had said already in the previous chapter, none of these things move me. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. So once again he was saying here, in spite of all your weeping, in spite of all the expression of your concern, I'm ready for that which the Lord has for me in Jerusalem. Notice what he says. I am ready. I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I hear those words, I am ready, and there comes to my mind just now the last time I was in the presence of our late brother, Reverend David Lee, because those were his very words. In a very strong voice, even though physically he was very weak and in great pain, he said, I am ready. I am ready. So Paul was saying, I am ready. He was demonstrating his determination to follow the will of God to the very last. Whatever it meant, he was ready for it. He was a servant of the Lord Jesus. And if he could choose, he would choose, obviously, not to go down the path of suffering. He was not seeking the path of suffering. But if serving the Lord Jesus meant that he would have to go down that path, his testimony was, I'm ready because I am here to do the will of God. And his attitude in verse 13 is the great example for us. This is that which governs our lives as Christians. The will of God. To do what we do, to go where we go, to act as we act, the will of God. He was a servant who was devoted to the will of God. Faithfulness. And then, last of all in this passage, forbearance. Forbearance. Because when he said, look, I'm ready to die, if that's what the will of God requires. I'm ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Then in verse 14, Luke, speaking for all the others, said, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased. Saying, the will of the Lord be done. Here was the surrender of everybody else. to that of which Paul spoke when he said, I'm ready. Then here they were saying, the will of the Lord be done. And it was not just a resignation. Oh well, Paul, if you want to go down that road, well, you go ahead. Go ahead. It was not that kind of flippant and casual thing. It was the recognition that there was going to be trouble. That in all likelihood it would mean that Paul would lose his liberty. It wasn't easy then for them to say, the will of the Lord be done. And as I suggested this morning, I don't want you to get the idea that it's something that you should treat easily. There's sacrifice involved in doing the will of the Lord. But the will of the Lord is the chief governor of Christian living. So they said, the will of the Lord be done. That is, if Paul was ready for it, they were ready for it. They didn't know what it would mean, but they knew that it would mean the advance in some way of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew it would mean the advance in some way of the proclamation, the spread of the proclamation of the gospel of Jehovah Tzidkenu, as we were singing earlier, the Lord our righteousness. They knew that it meant that whatever was going to happen in Jerusalem, and it turned out to be a lot worse than anybody could imagine, of course, but whatever was going to happen in Jerusalem, what that meant was that the message of the gospel was going to reach other parts of the world. So they could say, the will of the Lord be done. This is Christian living's chief governor, the will of God. The will of God is not some mystical thing that you can't really discern, because the scriptures tell us what the will of God is for us day by day. But part of the will of the Lord is humble submission to it. And that is the point to which these people came when they said it was evident that God was in the situation and they wanted God's will to be done in those lives. May the Lord give us the grace then to be governed by that motive and to say always, let the will of the Lord be done. What a great theme on which to launch our week of prayer. To say that let the will of the Lord be done. For then we know that the kingdom of Christ shall advance.